From Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Good morning. Rainy out there. I don't know if you noticed, which generally means that it is sleepy time in here, and that I have noticed, and so I'm going to do my best to try to keep things a little bit lighthearted and moving today. I'm excited about both of the lessons today, not because they are of particular depth, not because they are anything that is going to just blow your mind away, but because they're just positive. And I think sometimes it does us good to just sit back and think positively for a little bit. And so I want to do that today. I want to talk about what are just some of the amazing things that there are for us to enjoy in this life. I entitled today's lesson, Today's Greatest Miracles. And I know that possibly rubs a few of you the wrong way, but hopefully you'll know what I'm saying by the time we get done in this hour. Today's greatest miracles. We use that term a lot, and we use it, we just kind of throw it out there as being something amazing. It is really the way we use that term oftentimes. I was out very early this morning, and when I was driving back to my house at a little bit after 6 this morning, the sky was, it looked kind of like what you can't read up there. I mean, it really was a beautiful sky. I mean, the way the clouds were and the way the sun was coming up over the horizon, you got the mixture of the dark blue on one side and the bright, vibrant colors over there where the sun was, and the pinks and the purples and the reds and the yellows and all the hues, and the way that the light danced off of the cloud. That's the kind of thing people call miracles. But it's something that happened many, many, many days. But I think the reason we often call it with those types of terms is because we're amazed by it. It really just is. It's a blessing. It's almost like God put this piece of beauty in the sky for you. And it's kind of hard not to feel that way when you get the opportunity to see things like that. I remember back when I used to do camp, one of our favorite things at camp, because our camp in Alabama was on a lake. And Lake Martin there, just where the camp was situated, you look across the water and you'd see the sunrise. And so on the last night of camp, there was always one or two of the counselors that would stay up with whoever wanted to stay up, and we would stay up in the assembly hall on the porch, and we would watch the sunrise. And there were a few of the, less enthusiastic who would just get up early. But the rest of us would stay up all night long, and we'd talk, and we'd share life together, but whenever the sun came up, nobody talked anymore. It was just that pretty. It was that beautiful. It was breathtaking. And I think there are things like that in our life that help us to truly appreciate the blessings God has given us in ways that we often take for granted. We have a God of miracles. He has always been a God who does miracles. For instance, just creation in and of itself is something that, no matter what definition you use of miracles, whether you're just talking about something amazing or you're using some technical definition about how things done outside of the realm of what is natural and so on and so forth, here, God created what was natural. You know, Genesis chapter 1 tells the story of a God who, even though it there in that passage doesn't give us an explanation as to why, it does tell us what he did. That here in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth, and it goes through in chapter 1 and talked about how he did that. On day 1, he separated light from darkness, and there was evening and morning, and that was the first day. And day 2, he separated the firmament from the waters. And he put the firmament between the waters, and there was evening and morning, and it was day two, and we can, day three, you got land and water, and you've got the plants filling the land. Day four, you've got the heavenly bodies that fill the sky. Day five, you've got the birds in the air, and you've got the fish in the sea. And day six, you've got the land creatures. And included with the land creatures, you've got man. And what's interesting about the creation of man is that all of the stuff about man is worded somewhat differently. That there seemed to be this personal investment that God, while he spoke other things into existence, he actually forms man. That he takes dirt and he forms flesh, and that he takes the rib of Adam and he forms woman. And that there was this personal involvement. It wasn't just the creative mind of God coming out through the power of his voice and that causing it to happen. With man, there were the hands of God involved. And that he made man and woman happen. I tell you, I don't know that we often think about this, but we as man, we're different. Women are different than the rest of this world. And we've got a world around us through academia who is trying to convince us that we are the same as everything else. We are different. And the Bible assures us of that, that God didn't just speak us differently, but he formed us. And that he got personally involved with us, and he breathed into us the life of man, and he gave us the spirit. And he did it because he wanted to create a creature in his own image. That's amazing to think that. And that we know this God who created, he created our world with a certain order, with a certain way things were going to happen. We have 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 out of context, but it says God is, he is not the author of confusion. That God in his character is an orderly being, and that was part of the creation that we have around us. And so then we have these miracles that are exceptions to the rules that God has created for our world. And there are a lot of people who argue that those miracles have ceased, but I'm not so sure. Now, I'm not in any way arguing that man can still put his hands on someone's head and cause cancer to disappear. That's not at all what I'm saying. There are passages like Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2, which says that the time of the demons would disappear, that the time of those miraculous things, those spiritual things happening on earth, that time would come to an end. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about in verse 8, love never fails, but where there are gifts of prophecy, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be done away. Where there those special gifts of knowledge, that's all going to be done with. And so that idea that man doing miracles, I think you can easily show that the Bible teaches that's not happening anymore. But what about God doing miracles? Does he still do miracles? Because we've talked about this before. If he doesn't, why pray? I mean, if we don't expect God to act on our behalf, why are we asking him, God, get involved, we want you to act on our behalf? And sometimes we'll go, well, but that's asking for providence. But if we're just asking God to do what he's already doing, why are we asking him to do anything? We want God to be busy and active and to work on our behalf. We believe in a God who is interactive and who is personal. We believe in a God who cares about you. We believe in a God who wants what is best for you. And then you get to these passages like Luke chapter 1, and I recognize this is during the time when miracles are still happening, But I really think that the principle still applies. Luke chapter 1, verse 37, where Jesus just says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." I kind of wonder if that those who argue that God is no longer active in doing things, and that they're saying that there are now things impossible for God. Is that really something we want to be on the end of arguing? Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we can sit here and we can pray, and that as long as my hand is placed on the head of my son will no longer be sick. I think that gets into some really sketchy argumentation. But to argue that I can pray that God personally will do what God knows is best in His will to do, and if it is in His will to heal my son, will He do it? I think that's a perfectly wonderful thing to pray for. And the reason I think it's okay to pray for that, because I think there is evidence in our world that God is still causing miraculous things to happen. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is talk about five miraculous things that you personally have enjoyed by the work of God. And maybe, hopefully, put a little pep in your step when you leave today because of it. One of them's pretty easy, and we've already benefited from it this morning, but the idea that the Word of God still exists, that is a pretty miraculous thing. The Bible is the most persecuted book in history. I don't know if you realize that. Even before it was truly in wide circulation, you have the Bible being under persecution. While Christianity was still illegal in the Empire of Rome, Diocletian made it his personal endeavor to pass laws that made the reading and the writing and the copying of Scripture illegal. That was in 300 AD. That the Word of God became illegal. And that the owning of the Word of God would cause you to not only have it taken from you, but they would kill you and burn your house down. That it became illegal to the point to where you, if it was found out that you were a reader of the Bible, you could not hold public office, and you would oftentimes lose your entire livelihood. Because Diocletian wanted to wipe out Christianity. He's not the only one. It has regularly and steadily been under persecution since that time, since the time it was put down on paper. Communist countries have oftentimes banned the Bible, even as recently as China passed a law back in the 60s that the Bible was illegal and anybody found reading the Bible could be arrested and thrown into jail for the rest of their lives. I mean, it is something that is within our lifetime that the Bible is still a persecuted book, and that there are entire countries and nations that want it eradicated. And it is the most questioned book in the Bible. Not only the truth in it, but even the validity of it. For instance, I don't know if you realize this, but the Bible in and of itself, who in here, raise your hand, has had a conversation with somebody and they raised the question, well, how do we even know we still have the Bible, the accurate version of the Bible? I mean, probably nearly every single one of us have had that. That is such a popular question to ask. You know why it is a popular question to ask? It's because every academic show on the Bible brings it up. Here's what's ridiculous about that. Have you ever had anybody argue about whether we know we have an accurate version of Plato's writings? Anybody, you ever heard anybody argue that? No? Probably because you're going, who's Plato? I know. But I mean, an ancient writer from similar time periods as the Bible, it is something that people study all the time. Do you know how many ancient manuscripts of Plato's writings we have? Seven. And the oldest ancient manuscript we have of Plato we have is from 1,200 years after Plato would have written it. There's a lot of mistakes that can happen in 1,200 years, don't you agree? A lot of copying problems, a lot of missing pages and missing ideas and changing of ideas and all of those kind of mistakes that they can say that they claim happened to the Bible. They never claim those happened to Plato. Or what about Euripides, another person you've never heard of probably? Euripides. You know how many copies we have of his writing? 9. Just 9. And in those 9 copies, they're all 1,300 years after the time it was written. Aristotle, who you have heard of, we have 49 ancient manuscripts of his writing. That's it. And the manuscripts that we have, they're from 1,400 years after Aristotle lived. Again, a lot of mistakes that can happen, but nobody questions, do we truly have the words of Aristotle? We're not worried about that. Homer's Iliad. Now, we have a lot of copies of his book, 643, according to what I've seen. 643 copies of Homer's Iliad, an ancient text. But all of them are from over 500 years after he wrote it. And they have tested this, you know, comparing all of them and comparing the oldest with the newest and all of that. They're thinking we have it at about 95% accuracy. About 5% of Homer's Iliad has mistakes in it. So what about the Bible? I know that's a lot of stuff y'all don't need to know. Here's why I'm pointing all that out. We have over 5,600 ancient manuscripts of Scripture. Let that sink in. 5,600. And you notice how all these books have 1,000 years or more between the time they were written and our oldest copies? You know, with us, at least with the New Testament, we have manuscripts or copies of it from within 100 years of the time it was written to the time that we have that copy. And according to all tests that have been run, we have it at 99.5% accuracy, maybe 0.5% of mistakes, spelling mistakes, word order mistakes, things like that. None of them that affect any of the meaning. Now, that's a fairly academic way of looking at this, but I want to point out something to you. All of you have heard, we're not sure we have an accurate version of the Bible, but all of the evidence points to the fact that we do. And that all of these other ancient texts, they've not been preserved through history, although they're about similar ages. But the Bible we have in such abundance and with such accuracy, and we have copies of it that are so close to the original, we shouldn't question it. Yet the world still does. It is the single most questioned book or doubted book when it is the book that has the most evidence of accuracy and preservation of any other book in history. So it's not the evidence that's causing those questions. It's the fact that people despise it. That we live in a world that despises the Word of God. And they don't want it to exist. They don't want it to be accurate. They don't want it to be something in which we have to build our lives. They do not want there to be a message from God by which we must live. Yet God said they would have it. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. And this is why I call this a miracle. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of a grass. But grass withers and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. Who took the responsibility of making sure that the Word of God would be available to all, or available at all times? God. And let me tell you right now, the fact that we still have it is a work of God. It is something God has caused to happen. It is something that would not have happened in the degree that it happened unless God had been making it happen. Because no other ancient text survived the way the Bible has. No other ancient text has the verification and all of the many manuscripts which you can compare and has the accuracy and has the, you know, the ability for us to go back and say, we know confidently that this is truly what the apostles and the other writers wrote down. No other book has that. And the only reason I can come up with as to why the Bible does is because God has been at work. Another miracle that we benefit from today is that God's patience still sustains. It's still there. You know, God has destroyed the world before. Y'all realize that, right? The flood. Neil just got back. Neil and Marcy just got back from seeing a replica of the ark and seeing the amazing design that God gave to Noah in order to give him the ability to preserve Noah and his family through that flood. And that boat was amazing, was it not? Massive. And God had him build that so that he could survive the destruction of the world. And do y'all remember back in Genesis chapter 6 why it says God destroyed the world? Because every thought of man was continually on evil. And that man was embroiled in violence and was embroiled in hate. And that man had all of these sinful problems, and God wasn't going to put up with it. God wasn't going to allow that to be what the human race he had created was going to be involved in. I find it interesting over in Deuteronomy chapter 9, God threatens to just destroy his people. He had chosen this family, Abraham's family, to come and be his chosen special people that would bring the Christ. And God goes, you know what? I'm just going to wipe them all out and start over with you, Moses. God had already done it once before. He started with Adam and Eve. He started over with Noah. Now God wants to do it again. He started over with Noah, or he has Noah and his descendants there. And he goes, no, I'm going to wipe them all out and I'm going to start with you, Moses. And Moses, of course, argues on behalf of the people. Do you realize that there has never been a point past the fall of man where man hasn't been embroiled in guilt and sin and problems and creating a division between them and God? That the problem we have today in our world is the same problem that they had in the previous generation, in the generation before that. It is something that exists and will exist and has continued to exist. And the only reason it's continuing to exist is because of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord does not delay his promise. And here the context is the promise of the end. The promise of the destruction of the world. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. I want you to understand something. If God sees our world the same way he saw the world of Noah, and the same way he saw the children of Israel during the time of Moses, and I don't know how he doesn't. I'll be honest. I'm not one of those who wants to compare and contrast and say it's worse now than it's ever been, because I'm not really sure that's true. But I'm also not going to argue it's better now than it's ever been. We are a sinful world. And the only reason we're still here is because we have a patient God. And it's not because he's being patient with the world, you know. He's being patient with you. With you. And me. He's wanting to make sure I'm good to go. That's why God's patient. And I'll be honest. You can argue this is the opposite of a miracle, but I think it's a miracle that God hasn't just wiped us out. Because the reality is, that's what I deserve. But it's God's love that holds him back. I think another great miracle that we experience today is that God's redemption is available. I don't know if you think about the sacrifice of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the plan that God created and fulfilled through Jesus as a miracle, but it is. Spiritual healing is a miracle. You know, we talk oftentimes about these miracles in Scripture where Jesus would go about and he healed the lame man, or he brought sight back to the blind, or he healed the bleeding of that woman who had had a disease of bleeding for decades. All these incredible, I mean, he brought the dead back to life. I don't know that you can come up with a better healing miracle than that, but God did. Because while Jesus did the amazing job of bringing physical life back to Jairus' daughter and physical life back to Lazarus, he brought us spiritual life. He healed our souls. He revived and resurrected our souls. Think about that. You are Lazarus, spiritually speaking. I don't know how you don't wake up every morning thrilled about that. Let me reword that. I don't know how I don't wake up every morning thrilled about that. Maybe you do. But how often I wake up in the morning and I am not just overjoyed that I have another day to live resurrected and I have another day to tell others they can be. It is amazing to me. Can you imagine the way Bethany was after Lazarus came out of that tomb? Can you imagine just, I mean, he had been dead. This was his fourth day of death. I mean, to the point to where they didn't want Jesus to roll the stone back because the stench would have been too bad. It would have been too hard. It would have been just disgusting to experience. Can you imagine that when he comes out, I've seen all these descriptions of what it was like to be wrapped up in grave clothes. Here's Lazarus wrapped up in grave clothes. And I can almost imagine him kind of hopping out of the tomb because his legs are bound together and his arms are by his side and his face is wrapped up. I mean, I don't know how you just walk out of the tomb when you're all wrapped up. Maybe we don't have the detail included that some people went in the tomb and they realized he's in there going, and they have to unwrap him real fast and he comes walking out of the tomb. I try to picture it. But you know what I can picture? The joy on Mary and Martha's face. Can't you picture that? That they just saw the impossible happen. That they just saw their brother who has been dead for 4 days, whom they have mourned, who they have covered in spices and oil, whom they have wrapped up and laid in a tomb, and the stone has been there, and the time of mourning is technically over. And according to Jewish understanding, at the end of day 3, your soul departs from your body and goes on to Sheol. And so he's dead beyond repair. Because again, I think that's probably what Mary and Martha are talking about. They are aware that Jesus has brought people back from the dead, but the people he has brought back from the dead have been people brought back before the soul departs from the body. How do you bring a body back from the dead when the soul's not there anymore? And yet Jesus, with a prayer and a few words, causes the impossible to happen. You know, with Jairus' daughter, Jesus proved that he had power over life and death. With Lazarus' resurrection, he proved he had power over the souls of man. And Jesus uses that power with your soul. Isn't that an amazing miracle you've experienced? that Jesus brought life into your soul that you had so freely given away. All you got to do is want it. All you got to do is be willing to submit to it. That's all it takes. I think it's a miracle that God's even involved with us at all. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Geez, not Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes. I don't know where that came from. Apparently I woke up too early to watch the sunrise. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I knew I'm going to hear it for that one. So, here we go. Verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do, for they ignorantly do wrong. Listen to this verse. Do not be hasty to speak. Do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. God is in heaven and you are on earth. That's life in perspective right there. And it isn't not miraculous that the God who sits on the throne of heaven, the God who has created everything we know, the God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, who is outside the realm of time, who is not restricted by length, width, and space as we are, the God who is beyond our imagining and even better, that he is involved with you. He loves you. He loves you. You know, I still find it somewhat amazing that my wife said yes. Because I was weird. A few of you know about that. There wasn't much to say yes to when it came to me. And my wife is a failed human just like I am. But the God who is holy and perfect and amazing and all-powerful and has no need for me whatsoever, he loves me. And he takes whatever we would call it, on earth we call it time, but he loves me enough to listen to my prayers. He loves me enough to care about when I'm upset. He loves me enough to cry for me and to send his son to die for me. That's the God that we get to know. And that's the God that knows us. He knows you. He knows the good. He knows the bad. He knows what you're like. He knows your inner thought. He knows when you're depressed. He knows when you're excited. He knows when you're angry. He knows those nasty things you thought about somebody else. He knows those nasty things you think about yourself. And he loves you. I know that that's not technically a miracle, but I kind of think it is. Not only that, I think it's amazing that he lets us be his messengers. I think it's amazing that he lets us work for him. I think it's amazing, I think it's miraculous that our God, who's not just involved with us and loves us and knows the number of hairs on our head or the lack thereof, I mean, he is a God who says, I want you to come be mine. And I want you to work for me. Yeah, I've been a preacher for 18 years now. And I don't know, it's been a long time since I've been in the corporate world. But I remember back when I used to work in Houston for Compaq Computers, the way I got in trouble one time. I'll just share this story. Maybe this will illustrate my point. I got in trouble one time because I hate wearing shoes. Hate it. And I got a job at Compaq Computers as a gopher boy. Go for this, go for that. I was the kind of do anything and everything guy. It was just a summer job to make some money. It paid well. A member of the church there in Houston worked in the treasury department, and so I became their extra set of hands. And they found out while I was there that I was good with a computer, and so they started giving me computer jobs and data entry stuff, and so I started doing that. And eventually, one of their guys at one of their analyst positions ended up transferring to another part of the company. And instead of going through the hiring process, they knew I was already there. I was already familiar with some of the work, so they hired me as the analyst. I still hated wearing shoes. And my kind of job, I had to go to different departments and get information, especially there in the Treasury Department. So I'll be honest, in my youthful ignorance and naivety, I took my shoes off in the morning, and I didn't put them back on until I left that day. Until one day Ben comes to my office, not my brother Ben, the CFO of Compaq Computers. He goes, I want to introduce myself to you. And I'm standing, you don't sit when the CFO comes to see you and when you're just a piddly little analyst. And so I'm standing and I shake hands with him. We introduce and we talk for a minute. He goes, now, son, I came in your office to tell you one thing. We wear shoes at this company. And you know what I did after that? I found it amazing that the CFO of a company would come and talk to me, would know my name, and would have any concern about me whatsoever. And he was the CFO of a, at that point, failing company. God has hired you to work in his kingdom. You work for him. Luke chapter 17, verse 10, one of my favorite little stories that Jesus tells in all of Scripture is that story about the servant who goes out and works all day. When he comes in at the end of the day, he prepares a meal and he gives it to his master. He doesn't expect his master to come and serve him. No, he cleans up, he goes, and he gives food to the master. He doesn't eat until the master's done eating. And at the end of the day, when all is said and done, his attitude is this. When you've done all that you were commanded, you should say, we are worthless servants. We've only done our duty. We've done that which we ought to have done. That's us in the kingdom of God. And what an honor it is to be a worthless servant that bears his name. We're told over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in this long passage about this great redemption we've received and what our response should be about this redemption. I want to start reading there in verse 18. It says, everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. To us. That this great work that he has done through Jesus, we are given the task and the job and the responsibility of telling others about the good work he did through Jesus. That the message of reconciliation, that's our job title. We are messengers. And we have one message to share. And we are to get out there and we are to share that message. Isn't it amazing that God trusts us with that? If you read on, next couple of verses, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Hey, everybody I know, be reconciled to God. That's my plea. That's what I'm supposed to go around telling people. He made for us, or he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, I think it is a miracle that God trusts you and me that much. You know, we struggle to trust somebody to come in and paint our rooms in our house. Any of you ever had that trouble? Well, you've got to hire a job, some easy job, suppose, you know, job we could probably do ourselves if we had the time or the energy or the desire. But then we start hiring people and we want to know, well, let me see some of your work. I want to make sure I'm not going to end up with paint all over the carpet, and I'm not going to have runs down the walls, and that there's not going to be paint where it's not supposed to be, and you're not going to roll your roller too far and hit the ceiling and all that kind of stuff. And we have a hard time trusting somebody to do something so simple. God trusts us with the message of reconciliation, and if we don't get out there and tell it, who is? Because God wants us to do it. God wants those whose soul he has resurrected to get out there and tell people about resurrection. God wants people whose guilt he has erased to get out there and talk to people about their guilt. God wants people who have benefited from him to represent him. And brothers and sisters, that is in and of itself a miracle. That the God who sits on the throne of heaven trusts you and me. What a blessing. What a blessing it is that he's made the gospel dependent on us. So I'm convinced thoroughly that we have experienced miracles. And that the God who has so amazingly presented himself to us wants us. Bow with me. God, your miracles are many. And we get so excited reading about the physical miracles we read of in Scripture that I think, God, sometimes we forget to look for the ones that we have happening to us today. Thank you, God, for being a worker of miracles, for being the one who has healed and resurrected our souls, for being the one who loves us and continually dwells with us, who knows us, for being the God who trusts us. You are amazing, and help us to wake up every day with that thought in our minds. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.